Well, good morning, brothers. It's great to be back, isn't it? I wonder if you would turn with me to the prophet Hosea, who, Lord willing, will be our traveling companion over the spring quarter. There's a little outline for where we're going. There are some cards on your tables that have that as well, so feel free to stick that in your Bibles, and you can prepare before you come if you want to. You'll find Hosea tucked away just after Daniel in the Old Testament. He's the first of what we call the minor prophets. But don't let that fool you. There's nothing minor about Hosea. This is a big book, and it has to be said, it packs a big punch. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that God knows just how to get his knife under our ribcage, doesn't he? No two books of the Bible are the same. Sometimes he sneaks up on us gently. Sometimes he wins us round with a fantastic story. In Hosea, he does something rather different. God shows Israel a mirror, and what they see in that reflection is pretty shocking. This is a book that uses strong language. Sometimes it's going to be difficult to read, but it's also showing us something truly beautiful about the gospel God. We're going to watch God pursue his lost sons, the children of Israel, right to the very ends of the earth to bring them home. Let me fill you in on where we are. Hosea was a prophet writing in the 8th century before Christ, during the last days of the kingdom of Israel. Remember, God's people had split into two kingdoms long before. There was Judah in the south with a Davidic king on the throne, but Israel was a rival kingdom in the north, a kingdom embroiled in various love affairs with false gods and false securities. Notionally, she still pretends to worship Yahweh, the true and living God, the God who claims his people as his own bride. But by my count, she has four rival love affairs on the go in this book. And if you're a little dyslexic like me, it's helpful because all of those lovers start with a K. There are her kings, her calves, her Canaanites, and her cavalry. First, the kings. Those are the human beings that she has put on the throne in place of a Davidic Messiah, hoping for a political rescue. Then there are the golden calves, the national institutionalized religion set up by those kings to mimic real full-fat Christianity, real full-fat worship. Then there are the Canaanites, or the Canaanite gods, the neighboring peoples whose customs and superstitions Israel has more and more borrowed, and especially their fertility rituals and Baal, their fertility god. And finally, the cavalry, the foreign armies that Israel desperately hopes will come to her aid every time that war threatens. But what Hosea knows is that none of those alliances will do her any good, because just around the corner, as he's writing this book, at the hand of those very armies, that cavalry that she turns to, God's judgment is coming. And as Hosea writes, already everything is beginning to fall apart. You'll notice he dates his book, chapter 1, verse 1, by the kings of Judah. That's because his own country went through 6 useless rulers in his own lifetime, a time of massive political upheaval, only to be conquered in the end by the very people she kept turning to for help, the Assyrians. So then, this is a book written to a desperate and adulterous Israel. But what we'll read this morning isn't their story. Hosea opens with the prophet's own story. It bookends his introduction in chapters 1 and chapter 3. And as we read, don't let the shock of his language distract you from what a heartbreaking story it is that he has to tell. Let me pray, and then we'll read. Father God, we pray that as we open up your word together now, you would help us come to know ourselves better and to know you better. Help us, Father, knowing you, to love you as you deserve to be loved. For we ask it through the love and mercy of your Son, our Lord. Amen. Well, we are going to read the bookends of Hosea's introduction this week, chapter 1 and chapter 3. Let me read chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Sons of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" And on to chapter 3, verse 1. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a leketh of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I also will be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household god. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Amen, and may God bless to us this word full of horror and yet full of real grace. Some words are simply ugly to say, aren't they? Even today, there are some words so coarse, so cruel, that nobody uses them unless they mean to shock. And let's be honest, I don't think there is any English word quite so ugly as that word, whore. If my mother were here today, she would wash my mouth out with soap. Sometimes as a preacher, it's uncomfortable to use the language that God uses. It's a word without any varnish, any pretense, a harsh, ugly word that throws an ugly truth right in our face. But it's a word that God throws in our face four times in his very first words to Hosea. "Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredoms," it's plural, "and have children of whoredoms, because the land is a whore of whores in forsaking Yahweh." And with that, we're introduced to Hosea. and his message. This is a book that makes the truth raw and real because for its writer, the message was as raw and as real as you could possibly imagine. You see, this was a message he was forced to live. Hosea was about as far as you can get from a cold, detached preacher. His calling was to embody God's gospel in the darkest possible way, to come as close as I think a human being has ever come to feeling what it must be like to love with God's kind of love. You can imagine him, can't you, pleading the same things time and again to his wife, his own children, and then from that well of deep personal pain and betrayal, he pours out the very same words of outraged love to the people of Israel. Chapters 1 to 3 are where his message is made personal. We're introduced to a man of God with a broken home. And these three chapters, they work as a little door to the rest of the book. To hear God's message to Israel, you first have to hear Hosea's message to his adulterous wife. The whole book really falls into two sections, chapters 1 to 3, the introduction, and all of the rest. But this little door of pain and heartache, and above all, extraordinarily costly love, that is going to shape everything we see once we get inside the house itself. Now, you'll notice that even in his introduction, Hosea is weaving two stories together. What we read today is his own story. It starts with judgment on Hosea's wife, and ends with Hosea's own incredible, costly grace as he puts the marriage back together. But intertwined with his own life, chapter 2 begins the bigger story, the story of God's judgment and God's ferocious love for Israel. And because Hosea's story is so moving and powerful, it's really important that right from the start, we see how one tragedy is meant to explain the other. The danger, I think, with this book is that we're so grabbed by the illustration, this adulterous marriage, that we lose sight of what the book is actually about. Ask anyone what is the one thing they remember about the prophet Hosea, and I bet you they'll answer Gomer. Hosea was the man called to marry a prostitute. He gives his heart to a woman who he knows will never love him back, who'll betray him at every step. And then at extraordinary cost to himself, he redeems his wife back from the price of her adultery. That is a powerful story, isn't it? But despite that metaphor, this isn't a book about sex or about adultery. Hosea waits until chapter 4 to flesh out what Israel's whoredom really looked like. But we're told enough here to know that it is about wandering hearts, not wandering wives. This is a book about a nation who took God's love and abused it horribly. And above even that, this is about a God who chose to love that sort of people, not in a blind, soppy way, but in a ferociously determined, redeeming way. And that, you see, is the real theme of this introduction. It's not primarily about Gomer or Israel or even our spiritual adultery. It's primarily about God's inexplicable purposes for his people. And so chapters 1 and 3 give us two ways of looking at God's people. There's what Israel was when the Lord chose them, and then there's what will be one day when he gets his way. Once a harlot without a heart, one day a bride without a blemish. So firstly, the harlot without a heart. And we meet her in verses 1 to 9, don't you? I wonder if you could imagine a more devastating call to ministry than the words the Lord first spoke to Hosea. Hosea, take all your dreams of romance and tenderness and family life and banish them forever. You're not going to marry the sort of woman you've always dreamed of. No, I want you to take the kind of bride I chose for myself. And so off went Hosea and found a woman who he knew would only ever bring him pain and disappointment. And we don't know, by the way, whether she was necessarily a professional prostitute. All the text tells us is that the word that best characterizes her heart, who she is that word, whoredom. To properly understand, though, that the pathos of Hosea's story, we need to know right from the start that Gomer is not one of those shady women who turns out to have a heart of gold. You see, there are countless other versions of this story that we love to tell ourselves, don't we? Stories of courtesans and call girls redeemed through romance. Many of you might have watched one modern version, the film Pretty Woman. And like all our versions of this story, that film has an underlying message. There's a rich lover and a poor prostitute, and if the lover can just see past her brash exterior and her hard circumstances, he'll fall in love with what lies underneath. All Julia Roberts' character has to do is tone down her makeup a little and soften her language, and her true beauty will be revealed. Well, the gospel version of that story is not nearly such a sweet pill to swallow. The Gomer of verse 2 is no pretty woman. The point is that she is ugly on the inside. Her heart itself is predisposed to cheat and betray and wander off. Her love is an ugly sort of love. And yet the amazing thing isn't really how cold-hearted Gomer was. We're not really shocked by that, are we? Because we know her kind of love from the inside. No, the amazing thing is that this was the sort of bride God chose for himself. It's not that he was hoodwinked. It's not that he fell for her heart of gold. No, when it came to the Lord's love, this is precisely what he always dreamed of. He dreamed of taking an ugly, sin-tainted people and making them his own. God knew exactly what he was getting when he chose Israel. God knew exactly what he was getting into when in the depths of eternity he gave you to his son Jesus. But of course, that doesn't mean that cheap love is something God would settle for. His grace was meant to melt Israel's heart, to change them. And yet by Hosea's day, after centuries of love and privilege, Israel is just the same as he was on the day when God found her. And so Hosea is told to find a bride whose cheap love, just like theirs, is evident right from the start. And through that painful marriage, God would show Israel the fruit of their ugly hearts. He'll take Gomer's three children, the fruit of her love, and make their names part of his message. First comes a baby boy, and his name doesn't quite hit us the way it must have hit Hosea. Call him Jezreel. It's the place where Israel's king Jehu had come to power through blood and violence. We've got to use our imagination a little here, haven't we? My family are proud Campbells. That's our clan name. When I had a son, my grandpa Campbell was over the moon, but there are some things I would never have called that boy. If I'd named my little boy Glencoe, we would never have been allowed to darken his door. You see, that was the site of a pretty shameful night in Clan Campbell's history, not something to be proud of. No little boy in Germany is going to be picked up by his doting father and given the name Dachau or Belson. But every time the register was taken in Samaria Elementary School, poor little Jezreel's name would be spoken out loud, and everyone would have to be reminded of that dark, violent stain in their country's early history. That name reminded Israel that God sees them, and God doesn't forget. And it's not just awkward for her kings. That name in Hebrew sounds just like their name. He is Yisrael. They are Yisrael, Israel. He represents who they are on the inside, because the whole nation, as Hosea spells out later in the book, they've become just as cutthroat as their kings. And so God will call the nation to account, all of them. Well, thankfully, babies 2 and 3 have much simpler names, but they must have been much, much more difficult for poor Hosea. First comes a little girl called Lo Ruchama, no mercy, in our English Bibles. And I wonder if you can feel how strange, how unnatural it is to pick up your little baby girl in your arms and utter those words. You see, mercy, that is the word used time and again in the Old Testament to talk of the way God held little Israel in his arms when he's pictured like a father or like a nursing mother. It's not a legal word. It's a type of love, a love that shows pity, compassion for something that is helpless. But whatever has happened in the relationship between God and Israel, it has been so catastrophic that when he looks at the now, even his natural fatherly instinct to pity his people has been tarnished. Well, with child number 3, it's going to get even worse. But in between, there comes this slightly surprising little verse shoehorned in at verse 7. Israel, I'm done with you, but I will have mercy on Judah, and I will save them, not by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. No, if you want rescue, don't look where Israel has been looking, because real hope can only come from me. And so before we rush on to baby number 3, that little detour, that makes us stop and ask a fairly important question. Who is it this book is actually written for? You see, the assumption is often that Hosea was writing to his own people, the northern kingdom of Israel, but every so often he forwards on his message to the southern neighbors down in Judah. The problem is these little sideways glances to Judah, they seem a bit too pointed to be nothing more than an FYI. I don't know about you, but I get endless forwarded emails, mostly from my mother, news articles she's read, petitions she wants me to sign, health scares that she wants me to panic about. And if I'm honest, I hope this is not recorded, most of those emails, they go straight into the trash, don't they? A forwarded email is junk. But when someone hits that blind copy button, when they quietly include me in a message to someone else, well, that grabs my attention. And I suspect these little asides are a bit more than a casual forward. It's more like Hosea has got Judah in his mind all along. He's copied them in confidentially on his warning to Israel, because he knows that even if it's too late for Israel, it's not too late for Judah. God's people can learn from Israel's mistakes. And I think that as Christian readers of this book, that helps us a lot. Here we are, sitting on the other side of this exile and the other side of the cross. The whoredom and the terrible judgment of this book is primarily something that as Christians, we've been rescued from. But like Judah, like God's people at all times, whoredom is still something that lingers inside us, isn't it? And so like Judah, it's something we need to be warned about, which is why God and his providence has copied us in on this message too. Like Judah, we can read these words to Israel and know that in a similar way, they're written for us here and now, this side of the cross. Which brings us at last to Gomer's baby number 3. And the name the Lord gives this little boy, it must have confirmed all of Hosea's fears. You might have noticed that the first time round, verse 3, Gomer bore him a son. The text there at least implies that the child belongs to Hosea. This time, he looks at the child in his arms and says, "Not mine. Not my people." And if your heart breaks with Hosea there, there is just as much pathos in the way God explains the name. "For you, Israel, are not my people, and I am not your God." I think those are some of the most devastating words in the Old Testament. The birth of this little boy, it spells the end of the marriage, not just for Hosea and Israel, but for God and Israel. Right through the Bible, God describes his covenant with the same wonderful little formula, doesn't he? Some of the most precious words he ever spoke to man. You shall be mine, and I shall be yours. It was God's marriage vow. But year after year of Israel's cold hearts and filthy bedsheets, they've made that promise a joke. And so he doesn't just reverse the promise. God takes his covenant name away from Israel. These words aren't phrased in the normal way. It's much more personal here. Here's how it reads more woodenly. You are not my people, and I am not I am to you. I am not your I am any longer. Brothers, what a terrible, terrible thing that would be for the Lord Jesus to say, to look at our church and say, I am not yours. You've trusted your bows and your horsemen, your historic name, your reputation, but not me. You've loved your careers, your comforts, but not me. Verses 1 to 9 warn us that God will not settle for a lukewarm bride who cheapens his grace. And if the story ended there, we'd expect this to be a book with a pretty simple message, wouldn't we? God is done with your ugly love, and judgment is coming. But that's only half the story. Certainly, the message of this book is that God will not settle for a people turning tricks. Certainly, Hosea wants to convict them of their ugly hearts. But even God's judgment in this book is driven by a greater redeeming purpose, because God at least meant his marriage vows. He won't leave them rolling about in the filthy sheets of other gods, and he will not settle for a people languishing in the hell of exile. He wants a relationship. And so that's where Hosea's introduction ends, by showing us what God is determined to make of these people still. From verse 10, it's as if we move from cheap grace to changing grace. And God's purposes take center stage. Instead of that harlot without a heart, we're shown a bride without a blemish. Now, it's going to take chapter 2 to show us how that transformation is ever going to happen. It won't be easy. What God does here is make his intentions clear. First, it's as if he retakes his own marriage vows. In verse 10, he's promising everything he ever promised to Abraham all those years ago, a people no one can number, a place where they'll once again know his blessing, his presence alongside them, not as judge, but as father, in the very place where God renounced them in judgment. One day, he'll call them sons once again. And then in verse 11, Hosea sees a great gathering of the peoples, a gathering of strangers and aliens, not back to the land, notice, but out of the land, out of all the earth, might be a better translation. And I think this moment is very important if we want to see how we fit into Hosea's story. Hosea does see a day when God's bride comes home, when the exile ends. But it's not as simple as Israel coming back from Assyria and everyone living happily ever after. No, we're going to see in this book that this marriage will not be put right until you and I have come home too. That was God's promise, wasn't it? That through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's why both Peter and Paul in Romans chapter 9 could quote from verse 10 of chapter 1 here and say that Hosea was talking not just about Israel. He was talking about a day when God would adopt you and me and call us sons. From Assyria and from Babylon, from Belhaven and Belzona, all of God's sons would be united at last under one true head and king. The king whose cross and resurrection would actually bring our exile to an end. Now, we'll see next week how all of that was possible. That's what chapter 2 is going to show us. What rights could we possibly have to join this family? But what Hosea makes clear is that the only way back for God's bride is through judgment. That's how this one head and king will gather his people out of the darkness and turn strangers back into sons by taking her sin on his shoulders. And so that was God's recommitted wedding vow to Israel, a promise that he would put everything right. To Jezreel, chapter 1, verse 11, that place so spoiled by bloodshed, he promises a day of great joy. To not my people, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you will be mine forever. And to little helpless, no mercy, there's a new name too, a name promising help and compassion and a father's love. It's not that God has just waved a wand and made all the anger go away. What Hosea sees is richer than that. Even God's judgment can be a tool for his grace. To change this bride, his wrath and his mercy will have to work hand in hand. And so as the story ends, Hosea is called to do something much harder and much more Christ-like than the day he married this whore. He's called to take back this loveless wife of his. Go again, chapter 3, verse 1, and love a woman who's loved by another man. And then God tells Hosea the purpose of everything he's been through. He is to love Gomer to show the world how the Lord loves the children of Israel, verse 1. Take that harlot back, even as the Lord loves them and takes them back, though they turn away from him. Why on earth is this God prepared to keep promises to someone like me, to someone like you? Well, because this is the way he loves. In fact, it's why he chose his people in the first place, to transform, to change a heartless whore into his spotless bride. God chose you in the depths of eternity to show just how costly and just how powerful to change his love can be. Which is why Hosea not only forgives Gomer, verse 2, but he pays to take her back. Can you imagine that? He buys his own wife back from the pimps, back from the gutter, with his own silver. Hers the sin, his the shame. His, that long, painful search down dark, grubby alleyways to seek and save her. Hers the fresh start. Hers the welcome home. So that from start to end, Hosea's whole life becomes one long parable of the cross. But of course, a love like this, that is going to demand change. He doesn't just take her back to fall into the same cheap patterns of behavior. He takes her back, verse 3, to be the bride he must have longed for all those years, faithful and true, and everything that he has been to her. And so for the last two verses of his introduction, Hosea spells out the message of his book, nice and clear. Here is what all the sorrow you're about to face, verse 4, all those years without God's love, without God's presence, here is what it's all meant to teach you. It should teach you what a wonderful thing it is to belong to the good God and his good King. And so turn around, verse 5, and seek him. Come home to his goodness. Brothers, let me ask you, is verse 5 your story? If you're reading this book as a Christian, it should be. We are the ones who've come home. We are the second chances. We're reading these words from the other side of history to Israel. We've seen both their exile and the cross, which means that the change God was looking for in Israel should be even more obvious to you and me. Perhaps some of us here this morning still feel dirty and estranged and out in the cold like Gomer. We know that we haven't loved our Maker with the love he deserves. And friends, if that's you, I can promise that his arms are always open, always ready to welcome you back. In fact, this room is full of people just like that. Second chances will all tell you the same story. This God, you see, took us in. He washed us clean. And the way back to him is simply what the Bible calls repentance, or in Hosea's language, turning around, seeking his rule, seeking Jesus as your king, your head. Most of us, though, we read this and we see something even more wonderful, because Hosea's mirror shows us everything that we've been forgiven, doesn't it? We've been rescued from this ugly love, these dirty hearts, the dreadful curse of this book, which means that of all people, that overwhelming feeling of verse 5 must be true for us. We are the people in these last days who've seen God's goodness with our own eyes, in our own lives. We've stood in awe at his cross, at his ability to love us in all our ugliness. And Hosea wants to remind us that he loved us like that to change us. It's a love that makes us thankful, but verse 5 says it's also a love that makes us fearful. Because what a dreadful thing it would be to be loved with a holy love like that and then to slip back into whoredom. How could we ever cheat on a God as good as this? Brothers, I hope it's a deep, deep comfort to see what God is determined to make you. He will not settle for anything less than all of your heart for all of time. God's love is a fierce love, love that does whatever it takes, however much it costs, to make us into a faithful bride for his son. Would that we would be that. Well, let's pause there for a moment. I want us to make sure we spend a few minutes before we leave each day just thinking through what we've read and talking about some of the applications. So you remember the drill, don't you? Three questions. Questions I use in family worship with my own kids because they work in every passage of the Bible. I want you to think about one thing in this text you can rejoice in, one thing to repent of, and one thing to request of this God whose grace can change. And as you think about those, think about the language that Hosea has used here. Think about what's unique about this text. Why does he grab us like this? Spend a couple of minutes on that, and then at 5:30, I'll close us in prayer. Well, brothers, time's gone, but I do love to hear you talk. Why don't I pray, and then we can head out into our days. Let's bow our heads. Father God, it is such a help to see what you intend us to be. We're amazed that you would still want us with hearts like these to belong to your King of Love. Lord, we long to be the spotless bride that he deserves. And so we pray that your goodness would bind these wandering hearts to Christ in love and fear and real repentance. For we ask it in his strong and matchless name. Amen. Amen. Good morning.